call to worship this morning is from Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We confess this morning that our help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the work of his own hands. The Lord greets us this morning. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll sing now in praise to God, Psalter 124, verses 1 through 6. We turn now to Exodus chapter 20, where we hear the law of the king. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We continue reading in scriptures in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. We'll read through verse 45. This morning we want to take more of a thematic look at the kingship of Jesus Christ in his suffering and crucifixion. So keep that in mind as we read through these verses. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. As far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Just a few things before we pray. First, the Esther Guild has an announcement regarding the pastor's wife's luncheon. I would refer you to the email that was sent out last night if you have not yet signed up. There's contact info in that email that you can sign up for the luncheon. We'll also pray again for Pete Schenderling, that's Tanya Nicey's father. He's doing somewhat better this week, undergoing therapy. He's beginning to walk on his own, still waiting for test results. Tanya was able to make it across the border and be able to spend time with her father and mother there after several years of not seeing them. And we'll also remember the need for another pastor, particularly as we meet as consistory. We covet your prayers this week for wisdom as we discuss this important need for the congregation. Let us seek God's face. Thou art the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who sits even now on the throne of heaven, directing all things to the sovereign word of thy power, upholding the worlds which thou hast created, directing all things for thy glory. Thou who hast sent forth the royal sword of the word this morning. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt conquer, that thou wilt come in thy power, in thy might, to conquer sinners, to rule over thy people with equity, with judgment, with love, with grace. We've sang of these things as well. Lord, thou art altogether lovely, thou art altogether beautiful as our King. As we consider thy kingship in the midst of thy sufferings and crucifixion this morning, may our hearts be moved with humility, with adoration, with awe, with wonder, that thou didst come into this world to lay down thy life as the King for those who are thy enemies, to win them over under thy banner which is love, thy banner which is righteousness and peace. Thou who dost send forth thy royal ambassadors, even this morning, throughout the world, to proclaim the royal decree, to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, be ye reconciled unto God. That thou hast sent forth thy only Son to be the propitiation for our sins so that we might be reconciled with thee. And Lord, we pray that as we meditate on thy kingship, that we would be glad, that we would be happy, that we'd be willing to submit to thy rule over us. We confess, O Lord, that we have transgressed thy royal law. We have read the 10 words of the King this morning. We confess that we fall short. We have set ourselves up as kings. We have constructed our own idols that we worship. We have declared our authority over thine. Even as we hear of that tonight, again, we pray, Lord, that we would come under thy authority, that we would come under thy rule, under thy sway, under thy scepter, that we would see that thy name is a holy name, a royal name, the name above every name, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May we treasure that name this morning. May the name of Jesus be sweet, even as we see that it is our sins that have nailed him to the cross. Lord, we pray that we would uphold this royal day that thou hast set apart, a day to remember the King, a day to, yes, celebrate the King. And we pray that we would do so this day, that this day would be consecrated as holy unto the King, seeking to do the will of the King wholly and obediently from the heart. And Lord, we pray that we would come under thy authority, through which thou hast delegated to fathers and mothers, to various institutions in society and in the church, that we would come under that authority that thou hast instituted for us, that we would see that this is the good will of the King, that we might live and thrive within these structures, within the freedom of thy royal law. Lord, we confess that so often we want to come from underneath that authority. We want to challenge that authority. We live in a culture that challenges that authority at every turn. But Lord, we pray for hearts that are submissive to that authority that is wielded biblically. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to keep thy law, that we would be content with what thou hast given to us out of thy royal store. Lord, thou art generous, thou art gracious, that we would learn to control our tongues, to protect the royal image that thou hast put in each one of us. Lord, that we would not bear false witness, that we would not kill the image
thou hast placed, that we would not kill fellow image bearers, fellow citizens of the kingdom of God, with our tongues, with our thoughts, with our actions, that we would preserve the purity of the kingdom in all our conduct, loving our spouses as thou hast called us to do, preserving our marriages, preserving our minds and hearts in purity for thee, for thou art worthy as our King, that we would follow thee in righteousness and holiness. Lord, we pray that in all these things we would reflect thee, that we would do away with our sins, that we would put them to death. Lord, we pray for grace to do that daily, that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the King's armor that thou hast provided for us in the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of the gospel of peace, the sword of truth, the girdle of truth. Lord, we need the shield of faith as well. We pray that we would gird ourselves with all these elements of the armor that thou hast provided, that we would fight manfully in thy army coming after thee, thou who art the great captain of our salvation. May we see thee this morning as such, not simply as one who was maligned and cursed and crucified, but in the midst of all the shame and the suffering, would see that glorious theme of thy kingship coming forth, that nothing could hide thy royal pedigree, nothing could block out the fact of thy power and of thy grace. Lord, we pray that we would bow before thee in humble adoration. We give thee thanks, Lord, for this week past, that thou hast spared us, thou hast protected us. We thank thee, Lord, for the Mexico mission trip, the young people who could go on that trip, and also the young people who could go with the Free Reformed Young People to Tennessee. We thank thee, Lord, that our young people have hearts to serve thee and to serve others. We pray that as they have served others, that they'd be grateful for what they have here and be given generous hearts to give to others what thou hast given to us with such abundance, such generosity. That the lessons learned, Lord, would serve to equip them for life ahead. And that in all of these things we would be reminded that thou didst come from heaven to make thyself poor so that we might be made rich. Not just in terms of material things, but in terms of spiritual things as well. That the messages and the devotions that were put forth in this past week would reap an eternal reward of righteousness for our young people. That those who do know thee would be strengthened as they serve thee in this past week. That those who do not know thee would be faced with their own poverty and turn to thee, the King who gives liberally to those who ask for grace. Lord, we pray for our young people and our children as they return to school after spring break, whether it's Grace Christian Academy, homeschooling, or other schools. We thank thee for the time of respite that we could have with our families. We pray that we would return to school refreshed, ready for the last leg of the school year. Lord, we pray for grace for all who are involved, for the teachers, the administrators, the parents, for the children, for the young people, Lord, that all these things would redound to thy glory in the week to come. We lift up those who celebrate milestones in this week, Len Mole and Elaine Van Noonen and Plonia Sweats, as they celebrate their birthdays, 86, 87, and 88. Lord, we thank thee for thy mercies over them. Continue to provide for them in the year to come, whatever time thou wilt grant to them. We pray for Henry and Lena Camp as they celebrate their 66th wedding anniversary. Tomorrow we pray, Lord, that thou wilt continue to preserve them for one another granting them strength day by day. We lift up Joe Siceworta, Lord, who will have his second set of injections tomorrow for pain relief. Please, Lord, grant relief from the pain. We pray that this set of injections would do what the first did not do, that it would build on what is already in his body and provide relief for him. We pray for Jonathan Carlson, as he's been experiencing seizures in the past few months with prolonged times of recovery. Lord, be near to this young man and provide for him. Lord, we pray that the seizures would stop and that he would make full and speedy recovery if he does have seizures again. Be with his parents and his family as they live through these times of uncertainty, of challenge. Lord, we lift them up and pray that thou wilt grant them strength and grace in time of need. We pray, Lord, for peace between Russia and Ukraine, that war would cease, that peace would come, that thou wilt strengthen thy people in both nations, that there would be peace through the blood of the cross. We pray for revival in our hearts, in our church, our community. Lord, grant that it would begin this morning through the preaching and the prayers of thy people. We pray, Lord, for Dr. Barrett as he's preaching in Grand Rapids Free Reform this morning, for Dr. Kelderman as he's preaching in New Jersey, for Dr. Beakey as he's preaching in Florida today. Lord, let thy word go forth with power. We pray, Lord, for our friends with ongoing needs. We pray for Neil and Liz Balut. Please strengthen them, Lord, in their weakness, particularly for Neil, Lord. We pray that thou wilt strengthen, be near to them, and provide for their needs. We pray for Calvin Dietert. Continue to be near to him, Lord. We thank thee for a long, long stretch of stability and health. We pray that thou wilt provide for him and for Daryl and Kara and the family. Lord, we rejoice in thy goodness to them. We pray for Dorothy DeMagd in her weakness in old age. We thank thee for her birthday recently. Be with her and her children and grandchildren, Lord. Strengthen her, that when her eyesight fails, that the eye of faith would be strengthened to see the King in his beauty. Pray for Bobby Den Herter. Please strengthen her, Lord, as she's been through trials recently and continues to experience the weakness of the body. Strengthen her and John together, Lord, that they would lean upon thy strength and thy faithfulness. We pray for Catherine Fellows. We thank thee for the strength that thou hast given to her, that she's able to go in and out amongst us. Please preserve her and strengthen her together with her family. We pray for Sam Jabais, Lord, in his needs as well. Strengthen him in his loneliness. Lord, please be near to him and help him and sustain him. We pray for Donna Kelderman as she also experiences the weakness of the body. Lord, strengthen her in body and soul, that as she awaits further procedures, that thou wilt bless her and Dr. Kelderman together with her family, that they would wait upon thee, that in this time of waiting they would know the sweetness of the presence of the Most High in their lives. We pray for Dave Quakel. Continue to bless the treatments that he's receiving and future treatments in different places. Lord, be with this brother. Strengthen him and Vicky and the children, that they might know thy peace that passes all understanding. Pray for Gracie Quakel and her ongoing needs as well. Be with Tim and Barb as they care for her day in and day out. Grant them the strength they need. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt provide out of thy riches. I pray for Wilma Cunard and Lonnie Sandy, and Howard Vandentorn and their needs. John and Margaret Vanderbone, as they increase in age and as John continues to fail, Lord, please lift them up and strengthen them and grant a free confession of thy free and sovereign grace for them. We pray for Jana Van Kempen, Lord, continue to strengthen her. We pray that thou wilt provide. She listens from home today, and all others who are shut in, who cannot come to church this morning because of old age or weakness or infirmity. We lift up Mike Velting and Maureen Verberg and Dan Weber and their particular needs. Lord, we lift up each of these friends. And Lord, there are many more within our midst who carry daily burdens, weekly burdens that will not lift. Headaches, chronic pain, depression, struggles with bodily afflictions, Lord, thou knowest. We pray that thou wilt assist and provide and strengthen. Thou art able. Thou art the Almighty King, aware of all thy subjects, aware of all their needs. And so, Lord, send forth thy grace to assist and help each of these friends. We ask now that as we turn to worship thee, that our minds would be ready to engage thy truth, that our hearts would be ready to embrace thy truth, that our hands and feet would be ready to live out thy truth. Lord, send forth thy Spirit. Work powerfully amongst us now. We ask all this in the forgiveness of our sins for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Sing Psalter 200. Psalter 200, while your offering will be received. The first is for the general fund. The second is for the Theological Student Support Fund. May the Lord bless you and your gifts for the work of His kingdom.
Thank you.
Beloved, our text for this morning you can find in Luke 23, verse 38. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. What do you suppose is the reception that a royal should receive? What reception should a royal receive? Just recently, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge traveled to the Caribbean islands, which were part of the British Empire. As they traveled there, they received a mixed reception. Certain places rolled out the red carpet and welcomed them enthusiastically. In other places, they were met by hecklers, by opposition. Because of the presence of the royal crown of the British Empire and its colonial ties to these islands, people were protesting. Their visit to Jamaica, they were received well. But the Jamaican Prime Minister made very clear that in the year to come, the people of Jamaica were going to decide their ties to the British crown. In fact, the island of Belize last year cut ties with the royal crown and said, "We will not have the Queen of England rule over us anymore." They cut ties with the crown. Jamaica likely is going to follow. A mixed reception, a mixed history. A mixed reception led to a change in itinerary. They had to change their travel plans as they went along. Well, their reception, of course, was comparably warm compared to the reception that Jesus Christ received as he came into this world, as he went the way of suffering, as he went the way of the cross. But Jesus was no less royal than the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. In fact, we learned already this morning that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, so how should we receive him this morning? How should we receive him this morning as the one who was crucified, as the one who suffered as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That's what we want to look at this morning. The theme of kingship runs throughout the life of Jesus, doesn't it? Particularly in the Gospel of Luke. Children, you know that Jesus came into this world. He was born of Joseph and Mary, of a royal lineage, connected all the way back to the line of David, to David himself. The Son of David came according to the promise of God. But how was the king received? No room in the inn. Laid in a manger. The shepherds, the lowest of the low, came to visit him. He didn't receive a royal reception at his birth. He didn't receive a royal reception as he went the way of suffering. There was no one that intervened and said, "You know what you're doing? You are going to kill and crucify a king." No one said that. No one intervened on behalf of this king. He came sovereignly, graciously to lay down his life for his enemies. In fact, the opposite happened, as we'll see this morning. The crowds ridiculed Jesus for his claim to be the Son of Man, to bear this royal title, to be the Christ, the Anointed One. You see, Jesus couldn't change his travel plans. He couldn't change the optics of his mission so that he would be received in a more favorable light. Not at all. And yet he came as a king. No one could obscure that fact. No one can obscure that fact from history. And no one can obscure the fact that he's coming again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to rule in righteousness. So let's consider this morning this theme, the kingship of Jesus in his trial and crucifixion.
First of all, we see that this kingship is questioned by the crowd. It's put forth as the formal charge against Jesus, even though they doubted the words of Jesus when he said that he was the Christ. All of the gospel writers include the words of our text this morning of verse 38. The words posted above the head of the Savior as he hung in the final hours of his agony. This is the King of the Jews. Why did Pilate have this sign affixed to the cross? As it were, crowning the head of Jesus? As he hung on that cross? It was affixed there because it was the formal charge against Jesus. The formal charge against the criminal was often placarded above their heads. This was the formal charge that was brought against Jesus by the crowd as they clamored before Pilate. We read in Luke 23, verse 1 and 2, "The whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Not the king, but a king. They were questioning the kingship of Christ. If they had eyes to see, they would have been able to see that this was Christ the King, not Christ a King. Well, this charge goes back to Jesus' trial a few verses earlier in chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. There he claims the title Son of Man. Son of Man. This title goes back to Daniel, the prophet Daniel. It's a royal title indicating the deity of Jesus Christ, indicating the kingship of Jesus Christ. Indicates his kingly power. Jesus says of himself that he is the Son of Man. And that shortly he will be seated on the right hand of the power on high. He will be seated on the right hand in the position of kingly power and authority. He will sit on the right hand of the power of God. The claims that Jesus is making there is that he is the universal king of all that he surveys. He is the universal king of the world, of heaven and earth, and all that is contained in it. He is the king of the universe, the king of the galaxies. Humanity tries to probe into the deepest parts of space. Jesus is king of the unseen things that we have not yet seen. He's the universal king that will soon be seated on the right hand of power, but the crowd ridicules this claim. They do not see the reality of Jesus' own words, and they take these claims and they use them against Jesus to reject and to crucify him. No royal reception here. No red carpet here. No cameras, no paparazzi here following Jesus to write a good story. They take this charge and they twist it that implicates Jesus against Rome. They charge that he perverts the nation of leading them astray with this claim of kingship. They say that he forbids to give tribute to Caesar with this claim. When during his earthly ministry, Jesus taught the people to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. But Jesus' claim went directly against the authority of the supposed universal lordship of the Roman Empire. If you can picture with me for a moment the Mediterranean Sea. The Roman Empire went all the way around the Mediterranean Sea and stretched far beyond. The Roman Emperor claimed universal lordship. To challenge the lordship and kingship of the Roman Emperor was punishable by death. We know the history of the early church. Following the death and resurrection of Christ, the question that was laid to his followers was this: Kurios Caesar. Is Caesar Lord? Is Caesar King? And if they would say, no, Christ is king, they would be killed. It gives us an idea of the reality of this charge that is brought against Jesus. As Jesus claims the title of king, he asserts that he is the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ. He stands in the line of David. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of the Davidic line, the one who was promised by God to come.
While the crowd questioned this and failed to see the reality of Jesus' kingship, his kingship is affirmed by Luke from the very start of his gospel. Born in Bethlehem of a royal lineage, born in the Davidic family. And then he rides triumphantly in Luke 18, triumphantly into Jerusalem, the city of David, on a donkey, proclaimed king by the crowds, but shortly after, his kingship is questioned, is doubted and twisted to bring Jesus to the point of crucifixion. The crowd wants to rid themselves of the man who claimed this wild claim to be the king of the Jews, to be the Son of God. What do we learn from the crowd's response? We see our own hearts mirrored there this morning, don't we? What the crowd was saying is, we don't want this king to rule over us. They blinded themselves to the fact that Christ was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They didn't see the reality of it. By nature, we don't see him that way either. It goes back to the garden, doesn't it? Where Adam and Eve said, we will not have God rule over us. That's what the crowd is saying here, and that's what we say by nature. We don't want Jesus Christ to rule over us. Maybe we'll have Jesus as Savior, but we won't have him as King. We'll have him as, in a sense, fire insurance against the fires of hell, but we don't want him to rule our life now. We want to be free. We want to seek independence from the crown of Jesus Christ. That's who we are by nature. Just like the island of Belize sought independence from the British crown, we seek independence from heaven's crown. We seek independence from the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's what we see going on here. That's what we learn from this narrative. That's what we learn from this history. As the crowd rejected the kingship of Jesus, so too we by nature will always reject the kingship of Jesus unless he comes by his word and spirit and changes our hearts. And that is the wonder of the crucifixion this morning, isn't it? That the king laid down his life for his enemies to turn those who are rebellious into those who are willing subjects. For those who are believers, we look back and we see that this is indeed what the crucifixion means for us, what the kingship of Jesus means for us this morning. We are no longer our own, but we belong unto our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sin, who by his Spirit makes me willing and henceforth to live unto him under his kingship. And yet there are those this morning who see themselves as king of their lives, who don't want Jesus to rule over them. It's a warning to you this morning. There are more words for you later. But we see our hearts mirrored here, don't we? The remnants of that even for believers as well. Areas of our lives that we want to control, that we won't surrender to the kingship of Jesus Christ, to his authority and to his power. We question the kingship of Christ. But we see, secondly, that Jesus' kingship is confessed before Pilate, even as it's questioned by the crowds. Questioned by Pilate. He says in verse 3, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers him, "Thou sayest." The word "it" there is in italics. It's not in the Greek. Jesus simply affirms what Pilate is asking him. "Art thou the king of the Jews?" You're saying it, Pilate. You're saying what is true about me. The irony should not be lost on us here as Pilate asks Jesus this question. The governor of the Jews, installed there by the emperor, is concerned about this charge. Jesus' kingship would not only be a threat to Caesar's authority, it would be a threat to Pilate's authority. Because if Jesus overthrows Caesar, then Jesus would also overthrow Pilate. Pilate wants to know if Jesus makes this claim for himself as the Jews accuse him of. Jesus' answer is telling, isn't it? "Are you the king of the Jews? You're saying it. You're saying it." There's no denial. Jesus did not deny this title that the Jews ascribed to him. He did not deny his status as the king. He wants this royal designation to stand so that the world might know why it is that he is crucified. He is the universal king. He stands over Pilate. He stands over Caesar. And this morning, he stands over Biden. He stands over Putin. He stands over the kings and rulers and governors of the world. Over every ruler that has ever existed and will ever exist and rise to power. That's a comfort for us, isn't it? He's the king of an eternal spiritual kingdom that has no boundaries or limitations. A kingdom that encompasses the entire world, the entire universe. So often we want to limit the kingship of Jesus over certain aspects of our lives. But the kingship of Jesus extends over everything, whether we realize it, whether we acknowledge it or not. There is a power higher than the power of the White House, and the power of the Kremlin, and the power of the European Union. Whatever power exists, Jesus stands above it. He stands before Pilate, and he confesses his kingship. He does not deny the crown that is his by right, by divine right. He doesn't have to claim the crown. It's his already as he faces the cross. And we need to remember that it's through the cross, the road of the cross, that Jesus would receive his crown of glory. That crown that he laid aside as he came to humble himself as a servant, that crown would be put on his head as he came through the cross. He confesses his kingship. This is what Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy 6:13. When he writes to Timothy, "I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." This is the essence of his confession before Pilate. He is the king of the Jews. This is the good confession of Jesus Christ. You say it. The king of the Jews is rejected, despised, and rebelled against. And yet he is the king of the Jews. He is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And as Jesus confesses it, the truth stands. The question comes to us then this morning, do we believe what comes from the mouth of Jesus as he confesses this truth? Do we believe that Jesus is the king? Not just in some vague, general, abstract way, but is he the king of your life today? Is he the one that rules your life today? Have you surrendered every area of your life today? Have you surrendered to the claims of Jesus Christ over your life? Because this truth stands. He is King. Even as it's mocked with the royal regalia that the crowd and Pilate and the rulers put upon him. That's what we see in our third thought. Jesus' kingship is mocked with regalia, with royal regalia. As Pilate leads Jesus before the Jews, he affirms the innocence of Jesus before the priests and the people. But the Jews don't want any of this. They're stirred up. They want Jesus crucified. Pilate then refers Jesus to Herod as soon as he hears that Jesus comes from Nazareth, from Galilee. Herod happened to be in Jerusalem, likely for the feast of the Passover. Herod, he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to talk to Jesus. He wanted to ask questions of Jesus. He was intrigued with what he had heard about Jesus. And he asks him many questions, but Jesus remains silent again, affirming his sovereign power before King Herod. The irony is not lost here either. Jesus stands before yet another ruler as the king. Verse 11, we read that Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. In the other Gospels, we read that it's a purple robe. In the other Gospels, we also read that they put a crown of thorns on his head, making a mockery of his kingship. In Matthew's Gospel, we read that they put that crown on his head and the robe on his body, and then they bow down and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They make a mockery of the worship of King Jesus. But what they fail to realize is that their mockery is only affirming the truth and the reality that Jesus is the King. In his suffering and crucifixion, not even their mockery could veil this truth. What the world meant for evil in mocking the kingship of Jesus, God the Father was using to point out the reality that this was no ordinary man being crucified. The very King of creation was being nailed to the tree that he had created to die for the rebellious creatures that stood around the cross that sit here this morning that he has created. The mockery of the world cannot hide or minimize the kingship of Jesus. The mockery, and here again is a warning for those who are not submitting to the kingship of Jesus this morning. The mockery of Jesus' kingship by an unrepentant world will one day be turned into mandated confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What the crowd questioned and mocked, God would have us to know as a reality. Jesus is King. There's no royal reception here except that of mockery. But the truth remains. Christ is King. In our fourth thought this morning, we see that his kingship is conspired against by rulers. The trial of Jesus creates strange alliances, the uniting and the friendship of Herod and Pilate. Pilate and Herod were avowed enemies. They were always locked in a cold war, you could say, as they jockeyed for position. Pilate over Judah, Herod over Galilee and Samaria. Some think that this hatred existed between Pilate and Herod because Pilate had ordered Galileans to be murdered in cold blood. The Galileans being Herod's subjects. Whatever the cause of hatred, there was enough political jockeying and rivalry to keep these men apart and vying for political control. But strangely enough, Herod and Pilate were brought together. And notice that it doesn't say they were brought together in political alliance. They were brought together in friendship
against a common goal, their hatred of Jesus. Let's not think that what Pilate is doing here is somehow favoring Jesus, even though he affirms the innocence of Jesus. Pilate was a consummate politician. He was not listening to his conscience. He was not listening to his wife. He was listening to the crowd. Because at the end of the day, he did the will of the crowd. He did not do that which was right. Jesus presented a threat to their power, whether directly or indirectly. They're united against Jesus. The same day, in verse 12, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. The man who confessed to be the king of the Jews presented an opportunity for an unholy alliance to oppose Jesus and to see him executed. It's not merely that the two men became friends, but it's why they became friends. Their opposition to Jesus. It's a direct fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Christ. That's what we see unraveling here, this biblical prophecy from Psalm 2. This is the prophecy that unites Pilate and Herod. So we see immediately that there's a greater power at work behind this scene before us this morning. It's not just Pilate and Herod coming together and the crowd coming together, converging to crucify Jesus Christ. No, Peter gives us the grid through which to read this narrative this morning. It's God who, in the determinate foreknowledge of God, that he brings all these things together to set forth his Son as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, as the one to redeem his people. But it's this prophecy and the principle that's embedded in this prophecy that unites these two men. The principle that unites ungodly rulers today against the Lord and against his anointed, against his royal law. Beloved, that's how we need to read the headlines in our day. Let's not think the rulers of the world are united for the common good. If they are united for the common good, they would be promoting the gospel. They would be promoting righteousness and justice. Not some contrived notion of justice, of standing with one nation or another, as important as that is for certain nations. Behind it all, they're uniting against the Lord and against his anointed. That's been the case throughout history. That's what we learned from Daniel's vision, as the powers of the world will one day be crushed by the power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's all working together to that moment in history when that will happen. But here we have the King who is crucified, united against by rulers. Their friendship is founded on their hatred for the King. This helps us understand not only the hatred for biblical morality and the gospel message in our day, but also helps us to understand the hatred against those who bring that message, who stand up for that message, who stand up for the gospel and the royal law of the King. It's nothing new. We should not be surprised. Jesus himself said in John 15, 18, and 25, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. But this cometh to pass." What we see here in this history cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that it is written in their law, "They hated me without a cause." Their cause for crucifixion was that Jesus claimed to be a king. But to Jesus, that was not a cause, because he was the king. They hated me without a cause. Herod and Pilate hated him without a cause. The crowd hated him without a cause. Simply because of the fact that Jesus is the king, and he makes a claim on their lives. He makes a claim on your and my life this morning as well. For those who are unconverted, let me ask you this question. Why do you hate Jesus? You say, well, I don't hate Jesus. I'm here today. Remember what Jesus said? Enmity, or friendship with the world, is enmity against God. It's enmity, is hatred against God. As long as you are not living under the rule of King Jesus and submitting to him, you're at enmity with God. You're at war with God. And he calls you to be reconciled to him, to receive the peace that he extends to you this morning through the blood of the cross, through the scepter of the king that's extended to you with words and actions of peace. Don't be united with the world in its hatred of Jesus Christ, but be united with the people of God for love, with love for Christ. And we see these kings united together in friendship against the Lord and against his anointed. We see the world today uniting against the Lord and his anointed. Let's sing of that before we move on. Psalter, let's reverse the order of the Psalters. We'll sing Psalter 3 now and then 302 at the end. Psalter 3. But fifthly, we see that Jesus' kingship is proclaimed by this placard that Pilate places over his head. Innocent Jesus is retained in custody and guilty Barabbas is released. Innocent Jesus is crucified for being the king and guilty Barabbas is cleared of all charges of being a criminal. Jesus is crucified between two malefactors, prominently placed between them, central to these three crosses. The crowd further derides and mocks his kingship along with the soldiers. He saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. If he really claims to be the anointed one, he can come down from that cross because he should be divine in power. They tempt him in these last moments to display that power. But Jesus will not display that sort of power in coming down from the cross and saving his own life. No. What power does he show here? The power of restraint. The power of restraint in keeping silence, in going the way of the cross, knowing that beyond the cross lies the crown of glory, beyond the cross lies the salvation of his people. The payment must be made. The power of restraint and staying the course. Verse 38, the superscription is written, letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. That's the charge. What's significant about this placard? First, it affirms the truth of Jesus' kingship. Above the head of the Savior, where the crown of glory would soon rest, is written this truth. The King of the Jews. The crown would soon rest there. The people didn't want those words to be written on that placard. They went to Pilate and they said, you should write this, that he said he is the King of the Jews. You see, it blunts the truth then. It blunts the proclamation of what God wanted on that sign, on that day, above the head of Jesus. The people wanted the message blunted. Right, he said that he was the King of the Jews. Pilate doesn't give in on this one. Left it written as a statement of truth, a royal edict, a royal proclamation. This is the King of the Jews, the one who hung there in shame. What the world denies, heaven will affirm. Jesus is King even in his suffering and death. The truth of Jesus' kingship is proclaimed. Secondly, it's proclaimed universally in the languages of the then known world. Latin, the language of the Roman Empire. Greek, the language of the Greek Empire that had preceded the Roman Empire. And then Hebrew, the language of the people of the Hebrew, of the Jews. No mistaking who this man is on the middle cross, the King of the Jews. All who passed by could read that superscription and know the truth of who this was. A royal statement of Jesus' kingship in three languages. By virtue of these three common known languages, God is proclaiming this truth to the world. That's the impact of this placard. So you and I can be left without a doubt that this is the King of the Jews. That he's not only the King of the Jews, he's the universal King proclaimed to the world. This truth cannot be denied this morning. Jesus is King. There's no royal reception, but heaven will proclaim that Jesus is King, regardless of how the world receives him. But there was one that day who received him as King. And that's what we see in our last thought, that Jesus' kingship is appealed to by a thief. As Jesus hangs there, he's met with more mockery from the one side of him, the one thief. He too questioned the kingship of Jesus. If thou be Christ, the anointed one, save thyself and us. He wanted rescuing from the cross, not from his sin. But there's another voice that acknowledges Jesus' kingship rightfully, genuinely, and sincerely. Verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. How do we know that this malefactor acknowledges Christ as king? By how he addresses Jesus. He says, Lord, Lord, the one who is the sovereign of my life, even in these last moments as I'm hanging here dying for my sin, justly so, he acknowledges it. He sees in Jesus the innocence, the blamelessness, the sinlessness of the Son of God. We indeed justly, but this man has done nothing amiss. He recognizes the power of Jesus. He appeals to that power and he says, Lord, remember me. You are the only one who can turn my life around in these last moments. I appeal to your power and your grace to do so. Though he's on the cross, it's as if he stands in the throne room of King Jesus in those moments and he cries out for mercy, for clemency. Though he can't bow the knee on the cross, he bows his heart to King Jesus. Lord, remember me. He acknowledges Jesus' kingdom. He says, Lord, you are the only one who can usher me into your kingdom. Do so, Lord. Remember me when you are come into your kingdom. Let me follow you into that kingdom, Lord Jesus. He knows that Jesus holds the keys to that kingdom in his death and resurrection. He appeals not only for clemency, he appeals for life before King Jesus. And how does King Jesus respond to this man who bows his heart before Jesus? Does he slam the door to the kingdom and say it's too late? No. He says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The king speaks with power and authority and brings this man into his kingdom in that very moment with those very words, with his very power. The king grants access, not just half an access, but full access into the kingdom, into paradise. The one thief mocks the kingship of Jesus. The other thief bows before King Jesus. It shows the two responses this morning, doesn't it, to the kingship of Jesus? How should you and I respond to the kingship of Jesus this morning as it's set before us, as we see it in his trial and crucifixion? Three ways that we ought to respond to the kingship of Jesus this morning. First of all, we need to honor King Jesus. We need to honor King Jesus. If the crowds mocked Jesus and turned against him for his kingship, we should not follow the crowds in this rebellion. We should never cast off the kingship of Jesus over us, but we're called to honor King Jesus, to bow before him. This is what Psalm 2 counsels us to do in light of King Jesus and who he is. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Kissing the Son means to honor King Jesus, to bow before him in worship. If you've rejected him before, come before him in humility and fear and reverence this morning. The truth remains that Jesus is king. Bow now in repentance or be forced to bow before his throne of judgment. The reality remains, Jesus is king. You can claim to have thrown off the crown rights of Jesus over your life. But the fact remains that he is the king. He still has those claims on your life this morning if you're unconverted. To a believer this morning, you're called to honor the King by surrendering every area of your life to Him, to kiss Him, to worship Him. Honor King Jesus. That's how we are to respond. To proclaim King Jesus. As we move through the narrative of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion, we get the sense that the kingship of Jesus is not something that God would have remain hidden. It was thrust out into the open. It forms the central theme of the accusations. It forms the central theme of the book of Luke even, of the kingship of Jesus. In His suffering and death and crucifixion, this comes to light again. It's central. It's a message that needs to be heralded forth in our culture and world today, where each person is a king to themselves. We desperately need the message of the gospel that Jesus is king. The message that we need to hear in times of political turmoil, where leaders conspire against the Lord and His anointed. It's a message that we need to hear in the midst of upheaval and unrest and disease around the world. Jesus is king. He's seated on the throne. He's coming again as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's coming again to judge, to set all things right. We need to proclaim this message to a dying world that is a king unto itself. And thirdly, we need to appeal to King Jesus, like the thief did on the cross. On the other side of King Jesus, the kingship of Jesus stands as a most powerful appeal for sinners this morning. If you're still unsaved, He bids you come and appeal to Him as the King of life. That's also the message this morning. He holds the scepter of life in His hand and He extends it to sinners. And He bids you come. As that dying thief saw King Jesus at his side, he cried out and found salvation in King Jesus. So the kingship of Jesus calls you to do the same and invites you to do the same. This king is easy to be entreated of. How do we know? Because the royal veil was rent in two. So often we try to make sense of that. But if the Holy of Holies was the throne room of God, in which He sat on the mercy seat, where the Holy One came down to meet man on the basis of the blood, if that veil was torn through the blood of Jesus being shed on the cross, surely there is mercy in the throne room of Jesus this morning for you to come to find life. There's no one beyond that salvation this morning. No sinner too rebellious. Jesus bids you come. Based on the authority of His words, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, the sovereign decree. Peace has been established through the cross. He has the power to give life. He has the compassion to receive sinners like David received Mephibosheth. The king receives his subjects, receives those who are utterly unworthy of his presence this morning for the first time. Or again, because He's died as the king. This was the charge brought against King Jesus so that you might receive entrance into the kingdom of heaven this morning. My friend, there's no greater royal reception that you can give to Jesus this morning than to cry out for mercy. Say, Lord, remember me, because you are in your kingdom, because you are on your throne. My friends, what reception
will the King receive? In your heart, in your life, this morning. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy kingship. We thank Thee for what it means for us this morning. That this was not just an event of history 2,000 years ago, but it has direct relevance for our lives today. Help us to bow the knee. Help us to proclaim the King. Help us to appeal to Thee day by day by day, until that day when Thou wilt come again and we will be in Thy presence forever. Lord, work in the hearts of those who are opposed to Thee. Draw them, O God. Thou art the King of Thy church, the head of Thy church. We pray that Thou wilt send forth another ambassador in Thy time. Could it be soon, Lord, to minister the royal word to us? Lord, lead and guide the consistory then as we bear that delegated authority that was given to us to lead the church in this matter. We pray for wisdom from above. We pray for grace in the moment of need. We thank Thee, O God, that the veil has been torn, the throne room is open, that we can come this morning and lay hold of Thy blood and of Thy righteousness alone. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing Psalter 302. Psalter 302, our doxology this morning is "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Psalter 302. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.